depicted in our earlier studies in 1 Kings, but among the questions which 1 Kings was written to answer are these. Number one, will God actually keep his promise? Will God actually keep his promise? The promise he had given through the prophet Nathan to David, that David's throne would be secured and David's son would sit upon that throne. And one of the questions which has been running through not just the opening chapter of 1 Kings, but the previous book, which is actually part of the same series of books in the Old Testament, the question running through it from the time of that promise is the question, does God keep his promises? And the second question, which 1 Kings is designed to answer in a number of different ways, is the corollary question. If God is going to keep his promise, how will he keep his promise? And we have begun to see in chapter 1 that God, in fact, is keeping his promise, and we've been given some indication of exactly how it is that he will keep that promise. And what this chapter does is underline for us that the first part of the promise is fulfilled by God in the coming of Solomon to the throne. And that's underlined in the passage by the way in which the language of 2 Samuel verses 11 following, in which the promise was originally made, is echoed and re-echoed throughout this passage. You'll notice, for example, that the word established is used in verse 12 at the end of the first section of the chapter, and it's used again in verse 46 at the end of the second section of the chapter. Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his rule was firmly established. The kingdom was now firmly established in Solomon's hands. And that refrain, firmly established, has been quite deliberately picked up by the author of 1 Kings from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 following, where in a short section of Nathan's prophecy about David's future kingdom, the idea that David's kingdom will be established is repeated over and over and over again. So what the author of 1 Kings is saying at this point is, look now how in Solomon God's promise has been partially fulfilled. And in the two different parts of 1 Kings chapter 2, we see the outworking of that fulfillment. The chapter, as the NIV divides it, obviously divides into two rather unequal sections. Verses 1 to 12, which deal largely with David's charge to his son Solomon, and then later on from verse 13 right to the end of the chapter, which deals with Solomon's confirmation as king of Israel. And I want us to try to think about these two sections this evening. First of all, in verses 1 to 12, we have what we might call David's commission to his son and successor, Solomon. He recognizes in chapter 2, verse 1, that his days are drawing to an end, and he wants to give, as was characteristic of the people of God in the Old Testament days, he wants to give his son final direction for the future. This actually is the pattern that we see repeated throughout the Old Testament, that we see also repeated in the New Testament, for example, in Paul's second letter to Timothy. Paul's second letter to Timothy is a spiritual father giving final directions to his spiritual son. And it's a pattern that obviously is of considerable importance. The tragedy, of course, in David's life is the extent to which he left this responsibility so late in the day. Almost all the tragedies of David's kingship and some of the problems with which Solomon here has to deal with were caused by his failure to do this very thing before it was almost too late. But the fact that he does give this final charge to Solomon is, in a way, a kind of spiritual closure on David's own life. This charge to Solomon is not simply wise counsel that he thinks he's giving to him as his son. It's really a form of repentance on David's part, because this is the thing he has most signally failed to do. And as we noticed, I think, last time, the problems which arose in David's reign were almost all connected with the fact that there was moral failure in his own life that paralyzed him from giving moral instruction to his own children. So here, in a sense, is a glimmer of hope and light about David spiritually, that at the end of the day, he is concerned to give moral and spiritual instruction to the son who will sit on his throne. And that instruction in these verses is really in two different dimensions. There is instruction that he gives to Solomon as a son and a man. And then there is instruction in verses 5 to 9 that he gives to Solomon as a son and a king. Notice the instruction he gives to him as a son and a man. "I am about to go the way of all the earth," he said. "Be strong, show yourself a man, and observe what the Lord your God requires." Now, for reasons certainly not of my choosing, this is a note that we've found sounded again and again in recent weeks in the different portions of Scripture that we've been reading. It is almost the first thing that the servant of God says to those to whom he is giving direction and instruction. We found it earlier on in the year in the first chapter of Joshua. What's the first thing God says to Joshua? "You've got to be strong." We found it in the book of Haggai. What's the first thing that Haggai says to the people? "You've got to be strong." And here we find in the great King David's instruction to his son Solomon as a son: if you're going to live for God and serve God, prerequisite number one is that you seek courage from God. I would like, I think, to pause and underline how important this is for those of us who are parents. The recognition that I think many parents have who are Christians in the modern world is that we are sending our children out from Christian homes into a world that very often is morally terrifying. Parents speak to me about the persecution that their youngsters know at school because they simply go to church. A minister friend said to me earlier on today about one of his boys in the school he attends, in one of the relatively organized parts of Glasgow. For a 15-year-old boy who belongs to the Christian church, the modus vivendi in high school is to keep your head beneath the parapet, because the moment it's known you're a Christian believer, then all hell seems to be let loose upon you in the playground. So this word of a father to his son: if you're going to serve the Lord God, you are going to need courage. You are going to need courage. How we need to let that sink in to our own prayers for our young people. It requires courage today for them to be faithful Christians. Certainly, the kind of faithful believers that David is now urging Solomon to be. "Be a man," he says, by which he means what he goes on to explain. Be a man, that is to say, be a man after God's own heart, as I once was, and so signally at times failed to be. How do you do that? By observing what the Lord your God requires. By observing what the Lord your God requires. And you notice what he goes on to say in the middle of verse 3. What does that mean? It means, for all practical purposes, absorbing yourself in what the Word of God teaches and being scrupulously consistent with what the Word of God says. Now, let me say a word about this, because what David is really saying to his son Solomon is this: God has set out the pattern for living for his glory in his law, by which David means the whole of the Torah, the whole, not just the Ten Commandments, but the whole of the law of God, the instruction of God that he's given in the scriptures, which David had, largely the first five or six books of the Bible. And what David is saying to Solomon is this: that the way to pleasing God is a way of scrupulous obedience to the Word of God and to the commandments of God. Now, I think, to be quite honest, even in our evangelical world, to say that kind of thing is to put your head above the parapet. It has become characteristic of us as Christians, whenever the commandments of God are mentioned, to become very jelly-like inside. We are very nervous about saying to anybody, you should keep the commandments of God. Now, what's the result of that? The result of that, in part, is we become very nervous about saying to our children that they should keep any commandments. Haven't you noticed what has happened in the society in which we live? When parents have abandoned the law of God, they become intimidated by their children because they're not able to give their children any commandments because they've never placed themselves under the Lord's commandments. And we only need to read through the way in which the commandments of God were given in the Sinaitic covenant to begin to understand that these are the loving directions of a heavenly Father to children he knows who are sinful and are liable to go astray. And he's saying to them, this is the way of security and blessing. Walk out of this way and you find yourself in a moral maze. And disaster is the inevitable consequence. Misery is the inevitable consequence. And so we shouldn't be ashamed to follow David's example in the exhortation and encouragement that we give to one another and that we give to our children. What made Scotland great in the past? What made Scotland great in the past? It was largely moral integrity, wasn't it? It was largely moral integrity. And where did it come from? It came from little boys and girls who had grown up knowing that God had provided clear directives for living, and the only safe and strong way to live was to live within the bounds of God's directives. And that's why David says to Solomon, because he's conscious, he's failed in this respect. And it was his failure in this respect that paralyzed him morally for the rest of his life. Walk in his ways, keep his decrees and commands, his laws and requirements, so that you may prosper. And, he says, so that we may together see the fulfillment of God's promises to us. It is, of course, in grace that God makes his promises, but there are all kinds of promises in the Bible that God gives specifically to those who are prepared to obey him. Think, for example, of the promise Jesus gave to his disciples, that those who obey him will experience what our fathers used to call the manifestations of Christ. They will know communion with Christ and fellowship with Christ that you cannot know if you live in disobedience to him. It's not possible to live in a way that's alienated from another person and to enjoy their presence and their fellowship and their company and their blessing. We know that even at the human level. And if it's true at the human level, how much more is it true at the divine level. But notice this great principle that David underlines for Solomon. He says, do this so that you may prosper. Spiritual obedience is the way to spiritual prosperity. And I don't know whether it's just a change in the way in which we use language, but we don't use that language the way we used to. We don't often speak about those whose souls are prospering, do we? We certainly, many of us, have prospered materially. And if someone says, how are you doing in the realm of our work or our business, then we might say, well, I'm prospering. And we are prospering. But David obviously isn't simply speaking here about material prosperity. He's speaking about whole life prosperity. And it doesn't take too much discernment, does it, to recognize that many of us who are followers of our Lord Jesus Christ seem to be prospering a good deal more materially than we are spiritually. It's not evident that our souls are prospering. It's often evident that we are prospering materially. You can see it in the clothes we wear, in the cars we drive, in the houses we have. But what about real whole life prosperity? That comes from walking in childlike obedience to the commandments of our Heavenly Father. And His commandments, as we know, are never grievous to the heart that loves Him. So His counsel to His Son is counsel of obedience to the Word of God that brings prosperity in fellowship with God. And that can only be realized in us by an immersion of our lives in God's Word so that it almost becomes the water in which we float. We become sensitized to God's will by being immersed in God's Word and by being conformed to God's ways. But there's a second part to this counsel, and it's a part to which one obviously comes with a great deal more reluctance than to the first few verses. And that is the counsel that David gives to his son Solomon as king. And this you'll see in verses 5 to 9. And it's focused upon three people. It's focused, first of all, if I can take the generous element of it in verse 7, on the sons of Barzillai of Gilead. Barzillai of Gilead, of whom we read in 2 Samuel, had been generous and helpful to David. That family had stood with him when he was being basically persecuted by his son Absalom. And David counsels Solomon, to put it into modern terms, to make sure that this family enjoys the privilege of a royal pension. So the family of Barzillai are to receive grace and kindness. But there are other characters mentioned here who are to receive the very reverse of that. In verse 5, Joab, and then later on in verse 8, Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim. They are to be dealt with much more severely. Joab, we are told, is not to allow, Solomon is not to allow Joab's grey head to go down to the grave in peace. And Shimei is obviously to be dealt with in an even more severe way. Bring his grey head down, verse 9, to the grave in blood. Now what's this about? Well, Joab, you may remember, was David's great military commander. But as these verses say to us, Joab was a man of ruthless efficiency. He was, for all practical purposes, David's hitman. And whenever David needed a nasty piece of work done, David then looked in Joab's direction. But in the course of obedience to David, Joab had also gone beyond the borders of the king's command to him, in the case of these two men whom he had murdered. And the point that's underlined here by David is that he had murdered men in cold blood outside of the special rules that govern the defense of the nation. He had killed many people, had Joab. But this was blood guilt for which he could not be pardoned, for the simple reason that these were cold-blooded executions in which he had engaged, simply as a matter of a personal vendetta. And then, as you'll notice in connection with Shimei, he was the one, you remember in 2 Samuel 16, who had called down curses on David. And David had sworn that although he would not personally put him to death, he would see his life through. Now, we'll take up in the second half of the chapter some of the implications of this exhortation that David gives to Solomon. But notice here in this connection a couple of things. One is that all this is set within the context of David urging Solomon to show kindness in verse 7. And then you notice in verse 9, it is done in the context of recognizing that his son Solomon is a man of wisdom. In connection with both of the judgments that are given, the one on Joab and the other on Shimei, appeal is made by David to Solomon to exercise wisdom. You are a wise man, and you know what to do. Now, I am not personally altogether certain that the author of 1 Kings gives us too many indications about the value judgments that we should pass on the indications that David gave to his son Solomon in connection with these two men. But there are one or two things that I think that we ought to say about this apparently very bloody approach to establishing the kingdom. The first is this, that David is not here, at least on the surface, and I emphasize that, at least on the surface, engaging in personal vendetta. What he is concerned about, particularly in the case, obviously, of Joab and Shimei, and we'll see in the case of others also, what he is concerned about is the establishment of the kingdom. And in these two men, the establishment of the kingdom through Solomon is likely to be placed in jeopardy. And David is concerned that if God's word is to hold firm in the establishment of the kingdom in Solomon, it may become necessary for Solomon to go to the extremes of capital punishment in the case of these two men, simply in order to preserve the kingdom. The issue is as graphic as that, and Solomon is taking on board this rather awesome responsibility that he may have to face of exercising the power of the sword in order to save the kingdom as a kingdom. So it would be inappropriate for us to apply this kind of instruction to ourselves as individuals. This is the kind of instruction that is given within the context of the nature of the kingdom of God at a particular time in the onflow of redemptive history. But it does have an application to us, and it's the kind of application that the New Testament seems to imply. That what took place in order to preserve the kingdom of God nationally when the kingdom of God was a nation state, what took place physically in order to preserve that kingdom, does also need to take place spiritually in the new covenant people, in order that the kingdom of God may be preserved among them. And that's how the New Testament picks up this kind of teaching from the Old Testament and applies it to the very painful process of the disciplining of the church. And says, as you remember, for example, Paul says, there are times when you need to commit those who have been part of your fellowship to Satan. To Satan. There are times when you need to place them outside of the borders of the spiritual life of the church, for among other reasons, in order that the kingdom of God may be preserved in your community. And Paul, who of course is particularly the apostle who deals with this in his letters, is very sensitive to the fact that, for example, this needs to be done with false teachers, because false teaching will destroy the kingdom. False teaching will destroy the church. And Paul says you need to deal with that. It is painful to deal with. But if it is not dealt with, then the Church of Jesus Christ will experience, as he says to Timothy, a poison eating into its soul that spreads like gangrene and eventually kills. And our church is a living testimony to that. Particularly in 19th century Scotland, all kinds of denials, for example, of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, of his saving grace, things that were absolutely essential and central to the Christian church, were allowed to be taught from the pulpits of our land. And the church's response was to say, essentially, it would be too painful for us to deal with this. And the result of that is written in the history books. It's the same kind of thing that young churches need to deal with. It's not very long, you know. It's not very long before in new churches there are threats to the kingdom. Simply because of the associations we have, for example, with Christians in Korea. We can imagine that the Christian church in Korea is solid and orthodox. That's very far from the truth. The Christian church in Korea has been threatened almost from the beginning by false teaching that's been eating into it like gangrene and destroying the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so, although we are no longer in the context of a kingdom that has a national character, of a physical nature, with physical kings in it, there is an application of this very painful exhortation that David gives to Solomon that is certainly applicable to us in the Christian church. What then do we read in the second half of the chapter about the way in which Solomon implements this? Well, you'll notice that the rest of the chapter is taken up with the way in which Solomon goes about doing this. And I think perhaps a helpful way for us to think about what he is doing is this. He is disposing of threats to the kingdom. He's disposing of threats to the kingdom. But they come in rather different shapes and forms. First of all, in verses 13 to 25, he is engaged in a disposal of his main family rival, Adonijah. And if you read this passage, you remember how Adonijah goes to Bathsheba, who, if you will forgive me for saying so, seems to have been a woman of considerable beauty, but not too many brains. And what he says is this. He says, I would like to have that girl who looked after David in his last years, Abishag the Shunammite, as my wife. Now, there are already indications in 2 Samuel, and it's certainly broadly known from the ancient Near East, that for a man to possess a woman who belonged in whatever sense to the previous king was tantamount to claiming kingly authority himself. It was muscling in on the king's position. And there is, I think, very little doubt that this is what Adonijah is about. He's lost one battle, but he doesn't think that the war is over. And he goes, you notice, to the person through whom he thinks he will get greatest leverage on the situation. He goes to Bathsheba. And Bathsheba listens to what he says, and what he says seems very plausible. All Israel look to me as their king, but things changed. That's a bit of an understatement. Things changed, and the kingdom has gone to my brother. And then he adds at the tail end, in order to cloak the whole thing in piety, he says, it has come to him from the Lord. So this is a representation of Adonijah, in which he seems to be accepting his position. He seems to be acquiescing with what God has done. And then he says, notice, now I have one request to make of you. Do not refuse me. And this is why I think Bathsheba may have had great beauty, but she didn't have too many brains. You may make it, she said. Now that's something you should never do. You should never give carte blanche to anyone who comes along, not even a member of the family circle, and says, will you do what I ask you? The answer to that is always, it depends what you ask me to do. And Bathsheba didn't ask that question. And so she finds herself caught up in this situation. She's hoodwinked, and she goes to speak to the king. And Solomon's reaction, and we need to see it against that background, Solomon's reaction is not to go into a fit of rage because he was rather attracted to Abishag the Shunammite himself. Solomon's reaction is to see what's really going on here. What is really going on here is that Adonijah is seeking to muscle back into the kingdom. Now you remember what Solomon had said at the end of chapter 1, verse 52. If he shows himself to be a worthy man, which really means if he shows that he has really been repentant, if he really shows he's been repentant, then not a hair of his head will fall to the ground, but if evil is found in him, he will die. And Solomon recognizes that this is the same rebellious heart that had mounted a rebellion when King David was still alive. And the man, despite the threat of which Adonijah undoubtedly knew, the man is still the same rebellious spirit. And so, for the sake of the kingdom, Solomon has him put to death. So he disposes of the main family rival. Second, in verses 26 and 27, he disposes of the great ecclesiastical threat. To Abiathar, the priest, the king said, go back to your fields in Anathoth, that's just a few miles outside of Jerusalem. You deserve to die, because of course you'd committed treason. You deserve to die, but I will not put you to death now. Notice that the death threat still hangs over his head. I'll not put you to death now, because you carried the ark of the sovereign Lord before my father David and shared all my father's hardships. What's he doing? He's saying to the high priest, your attitude and your behavior pattern while you have held the office of high priest disqualifies you from holding that office. It does not necessarily disqualify you from belonging to the kingdom. It doesn't necessarily disqualify you from future service in the kingdom, but it disqualifies you here and now from office in the kingdom. And of course, there are all kinds of applications like that to us still in the Christian church. When we fail and fall in some significant way, it's appropriate that the church remove us from office without necessarily removing us from the church. Removal from office is not the same thing as removal from fellowship. And Solomon has made this very clear to Abiathar. But you notice what happens in this connection. We find that Abiathar the priest is sent back to his fields and disciplined. And this is particularly important for Solomon for the simple reason that Abiathar had been involved under the disguise of his high priestly ministry with an attempt to breach the promise of God and the purposes of God in connection with the kingdom of David. In verses 28 to 35, we find the disposal of a potential blackmailer. Now, this, of course, is Joab. When the news reached Joab, who had conspired with Adonijah, though not with Absalom, he fled to the tent of the Lord and took hold of the horns. Solomon was told that Joab had fled to the tent of the Lord and was beside the altar. Then Solomon ordered Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, go strike him down. Benaiah entered the tent of the Lord and said to Joab, the king says, come out. But he answered, no, I will die here. Now, Joab had been involved in conspiracy against David on behalf of Adonijah and consequently against Solomon. And here, what is coming into play, at least at the surface level, is that Joab is being executed not because of his complicity in the act of treason. He had gone to the tent and taken hold of those altars there, the altar horns, and that was really a place of refuge. And under other circumstances, it would have been quite illegitimate for him to be executed. But he isn't being dealt with here because of his treason. He's being dealt with here for former murders, for blood guilt that in his own time almost brought down David's reign. But it's very difficult, I think, to read this without also thinking that there is something else lies within the context here. And I'm pretty certain that it's this. Joab, you remember, was the man who was told by David, I'm sending Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband, back out onto the field. Make sure that when he engages again in military operations, he's right at the forefront of the battle. In plain English, which of course David didn't speak, in plain English, he was saying to Joab, I'm sending Uriah the Hittite back to you. Make sure he doesn't come back to me. And the interesting thing, therefore, is this. That in this little group of people we find here in Jerusalem, there were only a handful of them knew the deepest and the darkest secret of David's life, that he himself was actually an accessory before the fact to a murder. One of them was Nathan, and Nathan was committed to Solomon. The second was Bathsheba, and she was obviously, for other reasons, committed to Solomon, who was her son. And the third person was Joab. Joab was the only person who had the potential to blow the whistle on Solomon's reign and, for all practical purposes, to blackmail Solomon into evacuating the throne. And for that reason, he has to die. Then, fourthly, the case of Shimei. Little Shimei. In verses 36 to 46, Shimei was, you remember, the man who had cursed David. And the disposal of Shimei is, for all practical purposes, the disposal of that lingering curse. One has some sense in the Old Testament that when a curse is pronounced, a commitment is made in that curse to destroy the object which is cursed. And Shimei had cursed David, and for all he had apologized, he had never, as it were, reversed the curse. And you notice what happens. He is given fairly clear instructions that he is to move into Jerusalem. And he is proscribed to the very small area that Jerusalem was in those days. It was probably only about 200 yards or so, maybe 300 yards in diameter, in radius. It was a very small place. He was confined there so that Solomon could keep his eye on him. And then you see what happens. He has a couple of slaves who disappear, and he shows indifference to the king's command. The day you leave and cross the Kidron Valley, verse 37, you can be sure you will die. Your blood will be on your own head. His slaves go off ski, and he personally chases them. He had no need personally to chase them. No need whatsoever. And it's all taken by the author of 1 Kings as a spirit of indifference to what Solomon has commanded. He will never carry out his threat. And Solomon, recognizing that all this is really an indication that Shimei has never withdrawn the curse that he pronounced on David and his descendants, that if that curse is to be removed, it can only be removed by the removal of Shimei himself. And in that connection, it's very significant how the author of 1 Kings words verses 44 and 45. The king said to Shimei, "You know in your heart all the wrong you did to my father David. Now the Lord will repay you for your wrongdoing." And when, in the light of the curse he had pronounced on David, that curse is, as it were, destroyed with the destruction of Shimei, we read these very significant words, "But King Solomon will be blessed, and David's throne will remain secure before the Lord forever." It's almost as though what the author is saying is that the last threat to Solomon's reign and to the fulfillment of God's promise is now removed, and that lingering curse that stretched into Solomon's life too was now turned by the Lord into blessing. Now, as I say, what we need to do when we read a passage like this is to recognize that the kingdom of God at this time was set within the context of one nation, was set within the context of civil powers and civil authority. And it's the principles that are involved in the establishing of that kingdom that are applicable to us in a very different context, but in analogous ways in the life of the New Testament church. And so I want us, as we close this evening, after looking at this is a much more bloody passage than passages we're accustomed to reading either in the New Testament or the Old Testament. I want us to notice now, as we look back on this, that there are answers here to the question, how will God keep his promise? The chapter's clearly designed by the way in which, in verse 12 and in verse 46, the word established is used, echoing 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 following. It's obviously designed to tell us God keeps his promises. But now let's look back just for a moment and see how God keeps those promises. First of all, he kept his promise to establish David's kingdom despite enormous opposition. There were times when it must have seemed, A, that that opposition would conquer, and B, that that opposition was going to persist all the way through Solomon's reign. And the author is saying to us, it's always in the face of opposition to the establishing of the kingdom that God establishes his kingdom. It's the Genesis 3:15 principle over again. Second, God establishes his kingdom despite the failures of his own servants. God establishes his kingdom despite the failures of his own servants. 1 Kings chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2 simply exudes the failure of David. And yet, despite David's failure, God established his kingdom. Thirdly, God establishes his kingdom by means which at first sight give us grave reservation. We read a chapter like this and we say, I don't want anything to do with this. I'm not even sure whether all of the deeds that are done here are moral and in conformity with God's will. I could make a fairly good argument for saying that many of the things that are done here seem to show a lack of spiritual wisdom. You could make that argument. But when you stand back from the whole passage, which, if you will forgive the language, is really a bloody mess, this chapter is a bloody mess, it does teach us that God is not prevented from fulfilling his purposes by what we regard as a bloody mess. And we see that all the way through history. Failure on the part of God's people, sin on the part of God's people, failure on the part of God's church. And yet, despite that, God, in his infinite mercy and wisdom, works everything together for the good of those who love him. That text does not say that everything works of its own accord for the good of those who love him. It doesn't say that everything that happens is good. It says that God, in his infinite power, rolls up his sleeves and he makes everything, no matter how contrary they seem to his own desires, he makes them work together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. And that's a great encouragement to us when we ourselves fail, when there are situations we can't understand. We recognize from passages like this that God will not let his promise fall. And the final thing that I think we need to learn from this is that at the end of the day, this is all an expression of God's determination that he will preserve his kingdom, and that not only King David's great son, but that King David's greater son will reign and rule throughout the earth.